The reading is taken from Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 46 and continuing to chapter 24, verse 6. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen."
You might like to keep that reading open in front of you. Eva Jirichna, I think that's how you pronounce it, believes that God is irrelevant. Just in case you don't know who Eva Jirichna is, she is the architect who has been hired, or was hired, to create the spirit zone in the Millennium Dome. You may think it ironic that she's calling anyone irrelevant. Her initial design for the spirit zone was a glass and steel pyramid where visitors could indulge in, and I quote, "quiet contemplation amid the hustle and bustle of the dome." Fortunately, this initial design was rejected on the grounds that it was too new age. Her new design for the £7 million spirit zone is centered around a tent, which the Church of England believes has more favorable connotations of pilgrimages. However, despite the pressure from the church and politicians, Mr. Richner has continued to resist calls to include explicit Christian symbols in the zone, repeating her belief that she regards God to be irrelevant. But is she right? Is God irrelevant at the end of the second millennium? Are we so grown up and sophisticated at the end of the second millennium that we don't need God? Are we so self-sufficient and in control at the end of the second millennium that we don't need God? Well, to help us answer those sorts of questions, we're going to look at this episode at the beginning of the first millennium, when I guess similar sorts of questions might have been raised. If you look down into Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verse 46 onwards. Looking at this passage, looking at Jesus' burial, events which might have tempted people to say, God is irrelevant. We don't need God anymore. God is dead. And right at the outset, let me say that we're going to discover quite the opposite. God is anything but irrelevant. We're going to discover or be reminded that God is supremely powerful. And consequently, there's nothing more relevant as we go into a new year, a new century, a new millennium. It's difficult, I know, to look back on these events without knowing that the resurrection is about to happen. And we got a hint of that at the end of the reading. But for those people who were there at the time watching, who haven't got our perspective on it, it must have been very difficult for them. It must have been not as easy it is for us to say glibly, of course God isn't irrelevant. Imagine how they must have felt as they were watching. Look down to verses 48 and 49 of chapter 23. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Shattered, defeated, let down, Jesus on whom they'd pinned all of their hopes, dead and buried. Game over, the end. God doesn't seem to be able to keep his word. This is hardly the king that they were expecting. God cannot be trusted. Don't talk to me about God. God is irrelevant. But if they were watching carefully, if they'd have understood what was happening, they'd have noticed three things. They would have noticed as they watched that Jesus' burial was unique. They would have been reminded as they watched of God's universal power. And they would have been challenged by Joseph's uncompromising example. At first, they would have noticed Jesus' unique burial. And it's unique because of three extraordinary things that happen. I wonder if you spotted them as the passage was being read. The first extraordinary thing is the action of Joseph of Arimathea, verses 50 to 52. Now there's a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. What a ridiculous thing to do. Perhaps you never realized this before, but think about it. You are a member of the Jewish ruling body, the council of the Sanhedrin. People respect you. They listen to what you say. Mothers hope that when their children grow up, they'll be like you. You have authority and power and wealth and position. You're blessed by God and part of the religious elite. In just about every respect, you've arrived. We know from John's Gospel that secretly you believe in Jesus. And we're told here that you don't agree with the decision to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. But nobody else really knows. You might have to face one or two awkward questions about your loyalty or your opposition to capital punishment. You may be feeling pretty stupid at backing a loser. But at least you kept it quiet. Jesus is dead. The whole thing is over. Now everything will get back to normal and no one will be any the wiser. Nobody needs to know the terrible mistake that you made. Oh no, not Joseph. Joseph decides that now that Jesus is dead, now that it's all over, now that he can get away with it, now he'll come out into the open and reveal his true colours. Now, he is prepared to risk everything. His prestige, his authority, his respect, his position, his wealth, his privilege. For what? For a dead body. That is an extraordinary thing to do. That's the equivalent, if you could do it, of going into a bookmaker's after the race and staking everything on a horse that you know has already lost. We're told in verse 52 that Joseph asked Pilate for the body. A better translation would be that Joseph begged Pilate for the body. This respected, wealthy, prominent member of the Jewish ruling council went to a Roman and begged him for a dead body. The first extraordinary thing that happens is the action of Joseph of Arimathea. The second extraordinary thing that happens is Pilate's decision. And it's clear that Pilate's decision is yes, if you look down to verses 52 and 53. You'll see that when Joseph goes to ask him, he's then allowed to take the body. We're told in Mark's Gospel that Pilate takes some time to come to his decision. And well, he might, because to release the body of someone convicted of treason was unprecedented. Jesus, if you remember, was crucified for high treason against Caesar. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, wanted to crucify him for blasphemy. But in order to get Pilate's authority, they had to make it sound like treason. You might remember as well that at Jesus' trial, to all of the accusations, to all of the charges, to all of the lies that were leveled against him, Jesus said nothing. The only time he speaks is when Pilate asks him if he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. And of course, to claim to be king of the Jews when the Romans were in power was high treason. So you'll see, if you look across the page to verse 38, that above Jesus on the cross, what was the charge against him? There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And of all of the crimes that a person could commit against Rome, high treason was the very worst. Apparently that's true in this country, even today. I'm told that of the two offences that are still technically at least punishable by death, one of them is high treason. The other one, if you're wondering, is piracy on the high seas. The Romans, however, punished a whole load of offences by death. So the way that they marked out high treason of being of particular significance was that they didn't return the body. So someone convicted of treason would be denied a burial. Instead, the body was left hanging. If you've seen the film Spartacus or some of those old Roman films about Rome, you'll have seen this. The bodies were left hanging on the cross in full view of everyone to see, rotting away, as a constant reminder not to mess with Rome. Because if you do, you won't even get buried. I guess we'd say today you wouldn't even be allowed to rest in peace, which was just as important then as it is today. That was the ultimate deterrent against high treason. And it was stunningly effective. It's one of the reasons that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Roman Empire, lasted as long as it did. Because people were terrified. Because they could see these constant reminders, don't mess with Rome. And yet Pontius Pilate hands the body over. That is an extraordinary decision for him to make. Maybe Pilate didn't quite believe that Jesus was guilty of treason, but he'd gone along with it so far. And maybe he was just happy to have someone take the body off his hands, to bury the thing and have done with it. Was he in for a shock? That the first extraordinary thing is the action of Joseph of Arimathea. The second extraordinary thing is the decision of Pontius Pilate. The third extraordinary thing is the location of Jesus' tomb. And I don't mean geographically, I mean socio-economically, which is probably even more confusing, so I'll explain it. Verse 53. Then he, that's Joseph, took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Jesus was crucified as a criminal. Whether he was guilty of treason, as the Romans thought, or whether he was guilty of blasphemy, as the Jews thought, he was a criminal. And criminals don't get buried in a brand new tomb, in an exclusive burial location, in a tomb belonging to one of the rich and famous. Criminals, in Jewish terms, are the lowest of the low, because they've rejected God's law, they've rejected God's people, and they've rejected God himself. So if you were a wealthy person, particularly if you're amongst the religious elite, you would make every effort to make sure that you had as little contact as possible with criminals. Do you remember the indignation and the scandal when Jesus ate with such people? And that effort to avoid criminals would extend even beyond death. One of the ways you might very well have spent your money was on an exclusive burial plot to make sure that even when you were dead, you wouldn't have to rub shoulders, so to speak, with criminals and lowlife. And so they had burial plots in exclusive areas with an even more exclusive membership list. So for a criminal to presume to be buried as a rich person in a rich person's tomb was an absolute affront. It simply didn't happen. It would be something like Myra Hindley or someone like that getting a state funeral when she dies. It simply wouldn't happen. That's something of the affront or the shock of a criminal being buried in a rich man's tomb. There'd be letters to the Times. Questions would be asked in the Commons, and there'd be an outcry and a demand for a public inquiry. The extraordinary action of Joseph of Arimathea, the extraordinary decision of Pontius Pilate, the extraordinary location of Jesus' tomb, which together go to make up Jesus' unique burial. Which raises the question, what on earth is going on? And the answer is that God's universal power is going on. This ought to be the end, oughtn't it? Dead and buried. But it's not quite as open and shut as we'd like. It's not as neat as it at first seems. The great detectives in literary history would be putting all of their skill and all of their experience into working out why it doesn't seem quite right. Hercule Poirot would be stimulating the little grey cells. Sherlock Holmes, I guess, would have his pipe and would be sitting in deep concentration. Morse, who's my particular favourite, would have opened a bottle of red wine and would be listening to the opera. All of them trying to work out exactly what's going on. Why something which looks clear-cut, Jesus dead and buried, the end, just doesn't quite add up. And to find the answer, they'd need to look at something which was spoken 700 years before Jesus was born. Keep a finger in Luke's Gospel and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 740 in the Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53. I guess that this passage will be familiar to a number here this morning. It records one of the prophecies of Isaiah, and it's a prophecy about Jesus, in particular his suffering and his death. Have a look down at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Or verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Now remember, Isaiah's writing this 700 years before Jesus. Now look on to verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Isaiah's saying that this person who he's been talking about, who we know as Jesus, will die and will be buried. Involved in his death and burial will be the wicked and the wealthy. The word for wicked is in the plural. There is more than one wicked person or criminal. The word for rich, it is in the singular. One rich man. In other words, says Isaiah, this person will die and will be buried. Involved in his death and burial will be criminals and a rich man. Which, as we've seen already, wouldn't have made any sense to them Rich men and criminals don't go together, particularly when we're talking about death and burial. Poor old Isaiah, they probably said, as they laughed at him. Rich man and criminals, pull the other one. You expect us to believe that? I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. And that's the point, isn't it? Because 700 years later, they did see it. Now, turn back to Luke and you'll see it clearly. If you look across to chapter 23, verse 32, says this, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Jesus crucified as a criminal between two other criminals. Involved in his death were criminals, plural. Involved in his burial, as we've seen already, was a rich man, singular. And the message is loud and clear. God is at work. God is in control. It's the only way of explaining these extraordinary things that are going on. Even at this moment of seemingly utter defeat, Jesus dead and buried, even in this moment that looks like it's the end, God is still 100% in control. So that there's nothing happening here which God didn't say would happen 700 years earlier. That is God's universal power. If at his apparently most defeated, he is still 100% in control, how powerful must he be? It is an immensely powerful God whose enemies, when they think they're doing the most possible damage to him, are in fact only doing what his power and his will had decided beforehand would happen. Is God defeated? Is God powerless? Is God incapable of doing what he says he can do? Is God irrelevant? Of course not. And the question for each one of us this morning is will you trust in the universally powerful God? Before we all say, yes, of course we will, we wouldn't be here if we didn't, let me remind you what real trust is about by reminding you of Joseph of Arimathea's uncompromising example. Because for Joseph to trust, it meant risking everything. It meant sacrificing everything. His prestige, his authority, his respect, his position, his wealth, his privilege. Joseph had all of these and more. And yet because he trusted in the universally powerful God, he was prepared to risk it all. And what's perhaps all the more remarkable is that Joseph's trust is that he took his action even before God had done his greatest display of his universal power in raising Jesus from the dead. We got a hint of that at the end of our reading and at the beginning of chapter 24 when the women find the empty tomb. See, this side of a resurrection, we have all the more evidence to trust in God's universal power. Now, Joseph says to each one of us who would call ourselves a Christian this morning, do you really trust in the universally powerful God? Are we prepared to sacrifice everything as we trust in the universally powerful God? Our prestige, our authority, our respect, our position, our wealth, our privilege, our ambitions, and so on. So, for example, when it comes to making decisions about our future, or our career, or where we live, or who we marry, or our family, or whatever the decision is, do we really trust in the universally powerful God by putting him as our number one priority, by following his guidelines on how we should make those sort of decisions? Or is God just one of a number of competing factors affecting our decision? Because if I'm honest, that's often the situation I find myself in. What about those occasions when we're tempted to trust in ourselves? We've made a mess of something, or the mess has been made for us. And our first inclination is that I can solve this. I can get myself out of this fix. And usually only when we've made even more of a pig's ear of it, do we remember that it might be worth trusting in the universally powerful God. What about our use of money? This is something that I've been thinking about over Christmas. If we really trust in the universally powerful God, he'll have the first call on our money, and not just our money, our gifts, our energy, our time. And yet, more often than not, if I'm honest, God gets the leftovers. What about our reputations and the way that other people view us? Are we prepared to sacrifice our reputations as we trust in the universally powerful God? Or are we more concerned about what other people think about us? Because I know that often I am. Joseph says to each one of us who would call ourselves Christian this morning, do you really trust in the universally powerful God? Are we prepared to sacrifice everything as we trust in him? Our prestige, our authority, our respect, our position, our wealth, our privilege, our ambitions, and so on. That would make a fantastic resolution, wouldn't it, at the beginning of a new year, a new decade, a new century, a new millennium. If you're visiting this morning, if you're here and perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great that you're here. And the question for you is really the same. Will you trust in the universally powerful God? Even if trusting in him means sacrificing everything now. Please make no mistake about it. It is a costly business to trust in the universally powerful God. He demands everything. But if he really is this powerful, so that even when his enemies think that they're doing him the most possible damage, they're in fact only doing what his power and his will has decided beforehand will happen, if he is that powerful, can you possibly afford not to trust in him? That too would make a fantastic resolution at the beginning of a new year, a new decade, a new century, and a new millennium. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the universally powerful God. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us. Please help us to be people who trust in you. Thank you for the example of Joseph of Arimathea, whose trust in you meant sacrificing everything. Please help us at the end of this year and the beginning of the next to be people who are trusting in you. Amen.